It's a real honor to be asked to address this graduating class. And before I do so, I'd like to just take a moment and say something to you that probably no one else can say from my vantage point, and that is concerning your pastor. While I don't want to deprive the faculty and the other leaders of one iota the honor that is due them, I think it needs to be simply pointed out that the magnet of this whole complex is Brother Iverson. And I travel across the world a great deal. I travel in many nations, have done for some years. This is a man that enjoys, whether he knows it or not, he enjoys the confidence and the admiration and the appreciation of many men of many theological and doctrinal persuasions. The tapes and his influence have filtered through to many areas of the world. And whether you know it or not, you are being led by a man who has a stature in the world. Now, Brother Iverson is not a man who seeks publicity. He's not flamboyant. He's not exhibitionistic. He's not out trying to get brownie points. But he's done his job. He's kept his nose to the grindstone. He's been upright and straightforward. And words fail me to say what my heart would like to say about him. And I think while he is applauding those that have gathered around him, that I think it's a high privilege for me to be able to say again from my vantage point, this is a man whom I and many hundreds of his fellow ministers admire and respect across the world. Brother Iverson, that's about as difficult for him to receive as it is easy for me to give. But I mean it, and of course it all applies also to his dear helpmate who stands by his side. In addressing the graduating class tonight, I am quite aware that they are now theological experts and they don't need any theological insights from me. And I don't think tonight they need some kind of a pep talk. They seem to be pretty wound up as it is. And I think that anything that I might say to stir up the gift that is within them might be anticlimactic. But I am going to say something out of my heart, and in a moment I'm going to read 11 verses of 2 Peter, if you'd care to get that ready. Open your Bibles to it. I'm not going to be terribly formal about this. I appreciate the kind of informality that prevails here. I've been in some of these situations where it was so stiff that you were tongue-tied because the atmosphere was averse to any kind of release or liberty, but this has been very beautiful, very informal, and very godly, and very full of koinonia, and I've appreciated it. I'm emotionally exhausted. I have the ability to empathize and associate, and as these young people come up, I went through all the emotions with them. If you don't mind, we'll have the benediction. I I also must confess that I hate them with a perfect hatred. They have no right to be that young. It's marvelous to see them starting out. When I started out in the ministry, this is a very brief autobiographical introduction to what I want to say. When I started out in the ministry, I was very ministry conscious. I was conscious of the abilities of great preachers. I deliberately avoided the term men of God, great preachers. I was impressed by miracle workers. I was impressed by pulpit orators. I was impressed by men's gifts. Until I made a terrible discovery, and that was that a gift is incomplete without an accompanying character. And I saw men destroying with their character what they had built with their gifts. And I reached a point in my life where I made a very definite decision as to my future relationships with men. That I would not ever again relate to any man on any intimate basis or any working relationship on the basis of his charisma, but only on the basis of his character. I'd rather work with a holy slug than a charismatic lion who is not holy. And my little talk tonight may be captioned "The Business of Living." And the business of living is not primarily securing a degree in any academic discipline or in theology. And it does not consist even of having a spiritual gift. The business of living primarily has to do with the stuff of your character. And with that introduction, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. If you'd follow in whatever version you've got, the good old days of being able to read in unison are gone. It would sound like the Tower of Babel if we did it anymore. I'm going to take the liberty of reading a free translation, which means mine. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may blessing and peace be yours in ever-increasing measure as you gain a fuller knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has given us every requisite for life and godliness as we advance in the knowledge of him who called us by a glorious manifestation of his goodness. Thus he has given us his precious and splendid promises, that by means of these ye might become sharers in a divine nature, having fled from the moral decay and rottenness and corruption that is in the world because of covetousness, lust, and greed. Now for this very reason you must do your level best to supplement your faith with moral character. You must add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they will keep you from being either useless or barren in advancing towards a full knowledge, for whoever lacketh these qualities is blind or short-sighted, and he has chosen to forget. He has chosen to forget that he has been purified from his sins of the past. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to put God's call and selection of you beyond all doubt. For so long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And then you will be triumphantly admitted into the eternal realm of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to comment on these verses as I address this body of young men and women as they launch into now their life of service. There are two parts of a race that are very important, the beginning and the ending. Many men start a race and never finish it. They don't finish it because they don't have what it takes to finish it. I don't know where I was in the world, but I know I had to stay up till about 3 o'clock in the morning to watch the Olympic marathon. And as I watched the ranks of the runners thinning out, I started to realize as I sat there alone in the quietness watching the television showing of this marathon with the sound down that I was entering into a spiritual experience. And I was hearing Paul saying, run with patience the race that is set before you, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. And I watched these runners. It wasn't long till they started to thin out, and a block of them were moving out ahead. And then that block started to thin out, and there were three or four. And then they began to change positions. And I realized that I was watching, if you like, a metaphorical drama, for it was a picture of a much larger race. And it was the people of God as they were running the marathon of the Christian life, for that is exactly what the Bible calls it, and that's exactly where the apostle got the analogy for all of his references to running a race. And when I saw the winner come in exhausted but triumphant, I had the strangest spiritual experience. And as I sat there quietly in the night, I wondered, Ern Baxter, where are you going to cross over the line? For I sat there for another 30 minutes, as long as the television was trained on the finish line, and I watched people coming in 10 minutes later, 15 minutes later, 20 minutes later. They were all being applauded, but as Paul says, they don't all win. And the thing that makes you win is not your gift, and it's not your eloquence. It's not your charisma. It's not your PR. It's not your complex or your organization. It is, unequivocally, your character. Now, Peter probably was very sensitive about this because his character was a bit shaky in the beginning. And I think that many times a man speaks about things as he grows older, not entirely out of the success he's experienced in that area, but out of the failure and the pain. And if you read Peter's epistles, you will hear echoes of his own failures. As he tells them to put on the apron of humility, he blushes with shame as he thinks about the time that the master washed his feet and he should have washed the master's. Never again would that happen. Any feet came his direction, he'd wash them. He'd learned his lesson. And so on and on. First thing I want to say about this life is it's got to be a diligent life. That's what Peter says. Giving all diligence, make every effort. J.B. Phillips says you must do your utmost from your side. There is a human side. Thank God for the divine side. And everything I'm saying tonight is posited on this proposition that God gives us enablement. But on the basis of that enablement, you must rise and respond. For God has given you the rational ability to respond to His rational appeal. And I deliberately use the word rational. It's not primarily emotional. It is rational. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, rational service. That word reasonable is only used in one other place, and Peter uses it when he says that newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That word is not logos, it's logikos, as is the word reasonable. It's a derivative, logikos, and it means that which is most suitable for the best interests of a humanly or a divinely created mind. I said this morning that you and I are constitutionally structured for righteousness. Our body is alien to sin. Our mind is alien to sin. Sin is an intruder. Sin doesn't sit well with us. Sin makes us sick. Sin is a foreign body in our being. Righteousness makes us well. Right thinking finds a response in our mind. Our minds were made to think God's thoughts. And what God is saying, it's rational to respond to me. And I say, God, I'll take that deal. That's the best deal I can anywhere. You run my life, I'll be glad for you to have it. I see how rational that is. Diligence. This is a commercial word. This is a word that goes along with other commercial references like buy up the opportunities or redeem the time, as the King James says. Or the kingdom is like unto a merchant man. You make living a business, a godly business, an orderly business, a disciplined business, yes, and a structured business. You can't live life haphazardly. You can't afford the spillage. You must make use of all of your assets wisely, for God was quite prepared to allow himself in the parable to be referred as a severe businessman, making the kinds of demands on his investments that a good businessman will make. There is no place in good business for squandering irresponsibility. Therefore, you must treat your life as a business that you have been given to conduct under the oversight of the infinite businessman of the universe who handles the business of the cosmos. It's not only a diligent life, but it's a total and expanding life. And here's the point, I think, where I began to see my revelation, if you like, for it was that to me, of the absolute necessity of character, the superiority of character over charisma, over PR, over all of the things that modern men associate with success. Incidentally, success is not our word. Excellence is our word. We're not out to be a success because in the eyes of the world, we may be a failure. We're out to be excellent, and our excellence in God's eyes is our success. Now, he says, you add to your faith. And this is what puzzles me. I saw men coming along with tremendous spiritual gifts. Now, don't ask me to suggest they were demonic. They were no more demonic than the gifts of the Corinthians. And they were not demonic, although the Corinthians were all screwed up. These men had valid gifts. These men were great preachers. These men stirred crowds. These men filled altars. But then, because I was in the ministry behind the scenes, I found that it was not all as it seemed. And I puzzled over it until I came on this scripture many years ago in the midst of my dilemma. Add to your faith. And I said, well, it's obvious that you can have faith without virtue. And then I began to realize there are two classes of people in the world who've got faith, those who've got faith without virtue, and those who have got sense enough to add virtue to their faith. Because if you have faith without virtue and don't add virtue to your faith, it won't be long until your faith will get you in trouble. And God will send someone to talk to you. could be an angel with a flaming sword. This word add also is a word that rules out stinginess. It rules out parsimony. It rules out narrowness and meanness. It's a large philanthropic prodigal word. It comes from a Greek word, korego, and it speaks about a wealthy Greek businessman or an entrepreneur of some kind who, in the cultural Greek dramas, undertakes to pay all the expenses of the great chorus that goes along with the Greek drama. And really what God is saying through Peter here is that you must be large and you must be outgoing and you must be generous and you must charge yourself a high price and be willing to pay it to secure the kind of well-rounded character that will give you success. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to make decisions of conviction that will make you look like a donkey because you will walk away from something that to the eyes of many seems to be obviously to your advantage, but there's a voice inside you that says, you know, you cannot buy that. It'll cost you, but it'll cost you much more if you buy it. Now, you add to your faith virtue, and virtue simply is the Greek word arete, which means excellence. It is excellence of achievement or mastery in a specific field. In this case, it's virtue or moral excellence. It's obeying God's law. It's reproducing the divine character within the boundaries of your own personality. It is used of Christ, actually, in verse 3. It is the opposite to corruption. And so you add to your faith virtue. There are many people who are going to stand on the judgment day and say, we cast out demons and we did miracles in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. I don't understand the profundities of that text. I just know it scares me to pieces. Add to your faith virtue and add to your virtue knowledge. What is this saying? This is saying to you that I heard you saying it's over. Something is over, but something else has just begun. I probably spend more time, if I may say this, I spend more time studying now than I ever did in my life. The infinite expanse of God's revelation is so absolutely intriguing and demanding that if you have any heart for ultimate reality, you wring every ounce of researching energy out of your soul to find out what it means. You'll chase a word down over a period of 3 days. You'll run it through lexicons and dictionaries until you pounce on it and say, I have found it. You think that's all over? It's just beginning. I hope it will be to you as it has been to me, the love of my life. This, to me, is the most precious thing that has ever come my way. God, in 1932, filled me with the Holy Spirit, having regenerated me by that same Spirit, but I was a baby. Because when God gives you His Spirit in regeneration and then fills you with His Spirit in whatever you want to call that, let me say this to you. He does not baptize you with His intelligence. Did you ever notice that Pentecostal and charismatic people can do stupid things? They were not baptized with intelligence. They need their brains baptized. And you get your brains baptized by immersing it in the mind of the Spirit. This is the mind of the Spirit. You've got His life, and you've got His power. You better find out what He wants you to do with it. Does that look foolish? I do that so you'll remember it. Now, add to knowledge, because this life, Christian life, must be lived intelligently. Don't be afraid of rationality. Don't be afraid of intelligence. Don't be afraid of your mind. When you got converted, God didn't cut your head off. One of the most vicious dichotomies that has got into Christianity is the head-heart dichotomy. There's no difference between the head and the heart. Somebody said, you preach to a man's head, you should preach to his heart. That's interesting. Because people who really believe that and believe you ought to bypass the brain and appeal to the emotions should have their greatest revivals in mental institutions. That's not intended to be unkind to those who are thus handicapped, only to say that I want to speak to a man who has the God-given capacity to think and make judgments and evaluations, for if I can't, how is he going to respond and change his mind and respond to repentance? Live the Christian life intelligently. Don't be ashamed of your mind. Don't parade it. Don't put it out front. It's a part of the complex. But don't be ashamed of it. Be sure to cultivate it. Add to all of this self-control. Temperance, the King James says. It means simply controlling the passions instead of the passions controlling you. And as men of God, and that's how I want to address you, men and women of God, the generic man, as men of God, you are going to be peculiarly challenged in the realm of your physical appetite. Probably there's one appetite that comes to us first and foremost, but that, many times, is not the most devastating. It falls in the nature of your calling to be, many times, feasted and feasted. And then you have to look at other appetites, lest you become victimized by them. So Paul says, I keep under my body, lest after having preached to others, I myself become disapproved. Mr. Wesley took one of his young ministers to a great gala occasion where he was invited, the Lord Mayor of some place or other. And as Mr. Wesley and his young minister walked in, they saw this table of food just groaning under the burden of its load. And the young man, wanting to oppress Mr. Wesley, said to Mr. Wesley, there's not much crucifixion of the flesh here, is there, sir? No, said Mr. Wesley dryly, but young man, there's a lot of ground for proving it. What was he saying? The young man didn't have to eat all that food. The crucifixion of the flesh didn't mean much to those people, but to that young man, it meant a great deal. Add to your self-control endurance. Hang in there. I heard that tonight, too. Hang in there. This self-control endures. You don't just beat it once, you beat it again and again, and every time it raises its ugly head, you hit it again. The Greek in that passage where it says, I keep under my body, is almost too cruel to be translated, because it means I strike my body in the face. It's a pugilistic metaphor. He says, when my body rises up and my appetites want to claim me, I strike my body and I say, down! You are not going to keep me from fulfilling my mission. Add to your self-control endurance. Hang in there. And add to that, get all this addition. This is all aspects and nuances of character. Add to that godliness or devotion to God, the very practical awareness of God. Not just times when you're on your knees or on your face. Not just times when you make a rite out of it. And there's a place in the sacredness of Christianity for rite and liturgy. And sacred times, there's a rite for meeting like this and having order in a service. But there is a constant awareness of God that wherever you are, you keep in such touch with God that whatever the circumstances, you keep a clear channel with God. So that at no time are you in a situation where you cannot address God without embarrassment because of what you're doing. Add to godliness, brotherly kindness. This is Philadelphia. This is one of the triad of words on love. Phileo, eros, and agape. Philadelphia is brotherly love. And what he says here, add to all these personal characteristics your outgoing appreciation and friendship for those God has given you in the relationship of the brotherhood. Peter puts it in another place very succinctly when he says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Well, that's great. We love the brotherhood. But do you ever notice how hard it is? Because he keeps saying it all the time. There must be a problem in loving the brotherhood. He has to say it so often. It's all true. If you take the little phrase, one another, it's one word in the Greek, and you run it through your concordance, it'll drive you crazy. Because what we are to be to one another is so demanding. I taught it one night to a group of ministers, and I got halfway through, and every time I'd bring a new one another on the scene, there was I don't think they were aware of it. They groaned. They'd already been one another to death. They had failed so many of the one another's that I was only halfway through the list and they were groaning. Please, not another one. I failed all the others. Brotherly love. Brotherly love, of course, has to be related to agape, which we'll talk about next. Agape is a different kind of love. When the Holy Spirit laid hold upon Greek and other language words and brought them up into the realm of revelation and put a fresh deposit in them, they took on meanings that the Greeks or the Hebrews had not ever intended originally, but they were upgraded, they were advanced, they were given new content, and the word agape became the favorite Bible word for that love that is distinctly God's. Now let me just say this to you by way of a contrast. In brotherly love, the partners seek mutual society and solace. In sexual love, which is eros, they seek mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the loved one is. With agape, it is the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what He is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It is not that we are lovable, but that He is love. This is a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved. It is not drawn from you because the person is lovable. It's drawn from you because you are filled with the same kind of thing that caused John 3:16 to be written. For God so loved the world that He demanded something from us. God so loved the world, He said to the world, I gotta have you. That's an eros love. That is at its best a phileo love. But agape love is, I love you, you twisted, messy, obnoxious, undesirable creature. I love you because there's something in me that makes me have to love you. The Bible says that you and I are justified without a cause. The word in the King James is freely, but in the original it's without a cause. God didn't love you because you were taller, you were short. He didn't love you because you were good-looking, poor or rich. God didn't love you for any reason in you. God's love originated in His own heart. God so loved that He gave. Now, when we start to move into that dimension of love, we move out of phileo, which is legitimate, and eros, which rightly appreciated is legitimate, and we move into the realm of selfless love. And when you have reached that, you're equipped for the kind of a ministry that men will be drawn to without you saying anything, because they'll feel the vibrations of the genuineness of your spirit. Now he says in verse 8, all these qualities must exist and increase. Don't just get enough to satisfy your conscience. Become lush in character traits described here. This is the meaning of add. No, don't just add a dribble. Expand. Become great in every area. If you're going to be excessive in having too much of everything. Don't have just enough to get by. Because the end of the story is that on the basis of your addition, the nature of your entrance into the kingdom ultimately is going to be determined. What is the enablement for this impossibility? Because I want to say something to you. If any man is properly preaching the Word of God, he's going to lay on you the realization that what he's talking about you can't do. And if he doesn't do that, he's failed you. If I don't present you with a level of life that you are aware of not being able to accomplish, I have failed you. Both the Jews and the Christians have brought the laws and standards of God down to where they can be handled. And all the rabbinical literature is an attempt to bring the law of God down to where man can handle it in his own strength. The same has to be said for a lot of church canonical law. The churches have brought God's law down. They've excused it. They've taken the bite out of it so we can handle it without having to utterly depend on God and keep full of the Holy Ghost. What God requires, only God can provide as you respond to it. So I want to say quickly something about the life in Abel, going back to verses 3 and 4 and retracing our steps. It says, His divine power has given us. That's the source of it. All the things I'm talking about may seem to you unattainable. They are, unless His divine power makes them available. You need to know that His divine power has made them available every requisite for life and godliness. There's nothing God requires that He hasn't given you in the redemptive package. It all came when He came. And it's all resident in you in embryonic form, waiting for you to birth it with your response. And there's this verse number 3, the latter part of it, where it speaks about His moral excellence. There's two possible translations here that we were attracted by it and we're attracted to it. And they're both right. My old Greek teacher used to say, learn Greek prepositions before you learn anything else. Well, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, by His moral excellence, is such a magnet. He's such a drawing power. As He came striding across the stage of history, He gave the lie forever to evolution. For instead of Him being the end result of an evolving process, He broke in on a period of history that was abased and mean and rotten and dirty and given to lust. And He walked across the stage holy and pure, head and shoulders above all the sons of man, a sterling example of manhood, God's sample of what a man should be. And we looked at Him and we said, I like Him. I like Him. Some men said to Him one day, Master, where do you live? He said, come and see. He doesn't say, let me give it to you in so many theological axioms. He said, come to my house. You don't learn about God in theological books. You learn propositions about God, and that's important. But you learn about God by going where He lives. Come and see. So He attracted us by His example, which we are to reproduce. And then He has given us many great and precious promises that through these we might become a partaker of the divine nature. For I want to say one more thing about this book. This book is not only a book of instruction, it's not only the Holy Spirit's brains, but it has its own dynamic. For it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word lives. It'll jump out at you. It'll grab you by the end of your nose. It'll make you hurt. It'll make you laugh. It'll feed you. It'll correct you. It's living. There's nothing quite like it. It's different. It's God-breathed. The breath of God pulsates through it. It jumps in your hand. It's alive. That's what it says. It's alive. It's quick. It's alive. And it's energetic. And it's the only legitimate critic that you and I have any right to support. For when it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the word discerner is the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our English word critic. The Bible is the only thing that has a right and the ultimate to criticize us. And so it's a life that God has enabled because He's delivered you from the corruption. Now I wish I didn't have to touch on these others. I hope there's not a single one of them here tonight. But I'm thinking of hundreds of young men who started out like this men who were my peers, and I don't know where they are tonight. I wish I did. Some of them were taken prematurely to heaven. They're gone. Men by whose side I worked in wonderful days of revival, they're gone. Why are they gone? They didn't have enough character to handle their charisma. They didn't have enough character to handle their miracles. And they're gone. And don't laugh, even though you might be a good Calvinist as I am, don't laugh at scriptures like this, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Those are Bible words. In fact, the thing about Calvinism that many people don't understand is that Calvin taught that the elect persevere. And the proof of your being a genuine Christian is not that you raised your hand or went forward, but as the years go by, you're still in there. I'm not interested in some of the things that Job's comforters thought he'd be interested in. They said, "You know, we had an experience and the hair on our head stood up." That was supposed to impress them. I'm not impressed by the hair standing up. Don't tell me about seeing angels and ghosts and visions. Are you enduring? Are you handling it? Are you coming through a situation clean? Are you able to stand by your convictions and take your losses and recoup and go on? Take this from an old man. The glamour is good for a bit, and accept any glamour that comes. It's happy icing on the cake. But the bottom line is that the end of all our lives is a cross. As a young minister, I thought I'd like to find out how the ministry ended, because I'd come out of the business world and started as office boy, and then you became some kind of a clerk, and then you became an assistant manager, and you finished up as president and head of the board. And I thought, I'm going to find out what happens to servants of God. What kind of graduation do they get? Boy, I wish I'd never done that. Crosses, wooden saws, hung upside down, pits. I said, oh boy, this is... And I looked at my hero. I thought, well, Paul must be different. I want to see how he ends up. And I see him sitting in a dungeon saying, "I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and I think I hear the sound of the soldiers coming now to cut my head off." I said, "Where are they going?" Hang in there. Can I just read to you verse 9 in closing? Whoever lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. It's a difficult passage. How can you be blind and short-sighted? And has chosen to forget that he's been purified from his sins. There are two Greek words here that are possible, and the one I like that implies this, that you're blind in the sense that you have blinded your eyes to divine realities and are short-sighted because you're only looking at earthly things. The eagle, remember, has two sets of eyelids. One that he slips down when he's flying into the sun. And he retracts that, and the other one he uses when he's considering the things of earth. That's not an illegitimate dichotomy. It just means that you've got your life properly departmentalized and you know how to handle it. Don't be short-sighted. I don't care how well you can preach if you don't have these things. You're short-sighted. You're blind to the ultimate reality of heaven's requirements. Now, if you have these things, here's the bottom line. For so an entrance, not only will you never fall, but so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. You come to the end of your road and you have made all these costly additions to your faith, you will find that they were pitifully cheap in the light of the compensation as the gate swings open just a little wider for you. Oh, there are differences in the hereafter. Paul says, as the stars shine in varying degrees of brightness, so there shall be that same variation in the resurrection. I commend you to a good ministry. I commend you to fine preachings. I commend you to well-organized sermons. I commend you to good churches. I commend you to all of the benefits of being a servant of God. But I commend you above all to a good character.